Good evening. We thank you for joining our live broadcast for the Eastside Church of Christ in Russellville. And we will ask you to be turning in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to be pretty much concluding the text portion of our study for this quarter. On Wednesday, we will have kind of a review of everything that we've looked at in this quarter and getting ready for our study of the life of Christ, which will begin in October. If you are joining us for the first time, we encourage you to visit our website at eastsidechurchrussellville.com and to contact us through Facebook Messenger if you have any questions about our regular times of services or anything that we have said in any of these classes. We'd like to get together with you and follow up. We want to make sure that we give good evidence for the things that we say. We're trying to encourage people to listen to the Bible and learn about the plan of salvation, God's redemption in Jesus Christ. And we want to try to help people to have confidence about following Jesus. So we thank you for joining us, and we're going to get started. We've been doing some memory work in our classes for this quarter. We're going to review some of that kind of quickly, and then we're going to be jumping into Malachi chapter 3. So for the captivity, remember the dates that we're trying to kind of memorize to give us a, you know, a sense of when these things are happening. And of course, there's a little bit of overlap with the period that we would call Judah alone. That's part of what we're trying to see as well. But we talked a good bit about that at the end of our study of Judah alone. But I want us to remember these dates, so it helps us to kind of divide this period of history into sections and gives us some landmarks along the way. So in 605 BC, Daniel was taken to Babylon. In 597 BC, Ezekiel and Jeconiah were taken to Babylon as a consequence for Jehoiakim's rebellion. And then finally, after Zedekiah rebelled again in 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed. The dates of the return are as follows. In 538 BC, this was the first year of Cyrus, Zerubbabel and that large group of captives returned. This is kind of, this is the first stage of the return, 538 BC. And then in 458 BC, the seventh year of Artaxerxes, Ezra and a group of priests and Levites came back with him. And then in 445 BC, this was the 20th year of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah came back and began his work on the wall and finished the wall. So those are our dates, and we've been trying to memorize those throughout this quarter. We've also been working on this, for the past 2 years, almost at this point now, our 17 periods of Bible history. When we talk about Judah alone, when we talk about the divided kingdom, we're referring to this outline. So we've been trying to memorize these 17 periods. And of course, what that does is it just gives us an overview of the Bible story, and it helps us to see the continuity of the Bible story, that it is all working together to bring us to the point of Jesus coming into the world and him dying on the cross for our sins. So this is kind of how we have been dividing the Bible story into periods. We've got before the flood, the scattering of the people, the patriarchs, the Exodus, wandering in the wilderness. When they left Egypt, they were bound for the land of Canaan, but of course we might remember that those 10 spies gave a bad report and they were sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. After the 40 years ended, we have the invasion and conquest led by Joshua. Then the time of the judges. At the end of Samuel's life, the people asked for a king, which leads us to the period that we call the United Kingdom. All the tribes united under one king. Because of Solomon's idolatry, the kingdom was divided after his death, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. In 722 BC, Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria, and we were left with Judah alone. Then we have the time of the captivity when Judah was finally conquered and the land was mostly emptied of all of Abraham's descendants. Then after that period of 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah, the people returned from captivity. We have the years of silence, a period of about 400 years between Malachi and the first revelation of the New Testament. The period when God was quiet, waiting for the fullness of the time to carry out his plan, which of course takes us to the life of Christ. The church was purchased with the blood of Christ. We have the period of the early church, which follows. And then we have the letters to the Christians as the apostles began to preach the word. Churches were established and messages and letters, inspired letters were sent out to those places and to those people. So that's our kind of our timeline for the Bible story. And maybe we'll stop there for now with our memory work. If we have more time later, we may come back and look at some things, but I want to kind of make sure that we get into Malachi. So what we saw just quickly serving as a review, we saw a connection between Malachi and Nehemiah. We don't have a date for Malachi. Most of the prophets we do, but we don't have a specific date given by the prophet or a time, you know, a time frame given by the prophet. But the subject material leads us to believe, along with kind of the historical tradition, that Malachi was somewhere contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah, dealing with a lot of the same problems, marrying foreign women, not paying the tithes. You know, a large portion of chapter 1 and 2 is devoted to rebuking the priesthood. And of course, that's something that Nehemiah had to deal with. And Ezra, you know, to a certain extent, we may not think about it, but those unlawful marriages that Ezra had to kind of deal with when he came to Jerusalem, the rulers and the priests were heavily involved in that sin. And so we see a corruption, you know, a weakness in the priesthood that is rebuked by Malachi in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so essentially we kind of might could summarize it this way. In chapter 1, we have the problem of incorrect worship, insufficient worship. The gifts that they were offering to the Lord were not what he had asked for. You know, worship was about pleasing God. Worship was about being accepted by God. And the people of Malachi's day just weren't reverencing the Lord. They weren't offering him the best. They were offering blemished animals. And you know, the priests were confronted over that matter because they were the ones who oversaw the sacrifices. More than anybody else, the priests had the power to stop those kinds of sacrifices from being offered. But they just went along with them. So that incorrect worship, it was not according to the pattern that God had revealed. And God said, I will not accept it from your hand. I will not accept that worship. God is not obligated to accept whatever his people may offer to him. He has set a standard. He has given a pattern for worship. And when that pattern is followed, he is pleased. We are accepted. And what a wonderful blessing. But in Malachi chapter 1, they weren't following the pattern. They weren't accepted. And also there was a, you know, a discussion about the fact that they were actually defaming God. It's not like incorrect worship was neutral, that it just had no effect and it was, you know, it was kind of pointless. They were defaming God. It was doing harm. It was bringing a curse upon the worshipers. And so, you know, incorrect worship is a big deal. It is a bad thing. In chapter 2, we have, and of course, there was a problem of attitude dealt with in chapter 1 as well. We talked about the fact that the incorrect worship seemed to flow out of an ungrateful attitude toward the worship. And, you know, it is wearisome. It's tedious. Oh, we're just so tired of it. So we've got those two problems. In chapter two, we see the problem of worldliness. They were living like the nations around them. They were marrying the daughter of a foreign god. They were divorcing their wives. And God says, I hate divorce. And of course, it's a similar problem here. Their unholy lives, their worldliness, was cutting off the effectiveness of their worship. It was, again, instead of helping them and moving them closer to God, their worldliness was, you know, turning their worship into a curse. It was not accepted. God was, you know, displeased, and God was against them because of this worldly worship. And so that brings us to chapter 3, where we see the Lord talking about a time of judgment that is coming. And so we're going to read maybe verses 1-4 just to kind of start off here. He says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." So the Lord was coming to visit his people. You know, notice it's the Lord who is coming to the people, not the people who are coming to God. Now, I think sometimes we might think of it that way, but the scripture seems to consistently present the picture of God came to us when we were lost and helpless. You know, another prophecy that we connect with the ministry of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." You see, it's described as the Lord coming. And as I thought about, you know, that point of emphasis, it just reminded me of, you know, what Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 5 verse 8, "While we were still sinners, Christ died." And so the idea, you know, what we ought to see is the Lord is coming to fix what we have messed up. We turn our back on the Lord, and the Lord comes with all his power and all his wisdom and all his mercy to repair the relationship. So he says it would be sudden. The Lord would come suddenly into his temple. I don't think here the idea is soon so much as it is an unexpected coming. And maybe we could even say not in the way that Israel would have wanted the Lord to come. So you could think of, you know, and really we're going to make some connections here to the ministry of John and Jesus, because I do believe that chapter 3 and 4 are talking about this time. "I will send my messenger and he will clear the way before me." The Lord was coming, but what he says is, you know, someone's going to come before me and prepare my path, and then I'm going to come suddenly into my temple. And, you know, I'm coming unexpected, maybe even in a way that you will not want me to come. And I just want to say that I believe that John the Baptist is the messenger that he's talking about here. You know, you've read chapter 3 and chapter 4. You remember chapter 4 and verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and coming and terrible day of the Lord," before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That seems to be the same, you know, basically parallel with chapter 3 and verse 1. The Lord is coming, and it's going to be terrible. It's going to be a day of fire and judgment and purifying and cleansing. But before the Lord comes, a messenger is going to come, Elijah. Now, think about what Gabriel says in Luke chapter 1. You can kind of, if you can hold your Bible open to Malachi, You can turn over to Luke chapter 1 with me, and you will see Gabriel use these words to describe the work of John. In Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it says, "He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So John was the messenger who cleared the way, who prepared the people to receive the Lord. And when you think of John's work, you know, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, you know, preaching a message that says, turn back to the Lord, turn away from your sins, you know, it makes sense how John's ministry was intended to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. Now, the temple, again, here, you know, I would say that the temple that God talks about coming into probably is not the physical temple. And I would just say that the idea of the Lord coming here, and we're going to make this point in just a moment, but, you know, it's not the Father who's coming. It's Jesus who is coming. John was the forerunner to Jesus, and Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. So the Lord is coming. And probably a lot of times, maybe we don't think about the coming of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus that way, a time of fire, a time of judgment, a time of purging. But that's what Malachi said. And so, you know, because of what Hebrews says about Jesus ministering in the, you know, the sanctuary or the tabernacle that the Lord erected and not man, you know, the tabernacle that was not made with hands, I'm kind of inclined to look at Malachi, you know, chapter 3 and verse 1, the Lord coming into his temple, as, you know, a looking forward to the temple that would emerge in the new covenant. You know, even in verse 3, when it talks about purifying the sons of Levi, I kind of am inclined to see that as, you know, Malachi talking about the priesthood that would emerge in the new covenant. And of course, Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. He's described as the messenger of the covenant. You know, the Lord had already promised through Jeremiah that he was going to make a new covenant with the people. And it would not be according to the covenant that he made with their fathers when they came out of Egypt, because they had broken that covenant. So all of this really fits. And when you think about this, you know, as the last book of the Old Testament, and as you think about what we're getting ready to move into our study of the New Testament, you know, for us who is able to see these things in hindsight, you know, we're not waiting for Jesus to come. We saw how Jesus came, and we're able to read about it in the Gospels. It really kind of, you know, piques our anticipation of what's coming next. And I would just say that probably I think we will see evidence in the Gospels that the people who were paying attention were experiencing that same anticipation. The time is close. You know, the promise of the Lord is coming. The promise of the Lord is at hand. So just kind of try to look for that anticipation that is building here at the end of Malachi and into the beginning of the Gospels. But if you want to think about the Lord coming into his temple as the physical temple, then I think one way that we might could view it that way and understand it that way is you're thinking of coming suddenly, unexpectedly, maybe in a way that the Jews didn't want the Lord to come into the temple. This idea of an unexpected or a sudden coming of Jesus into the temple, I think, would be seen in his announcement of that temple's destruction. You know, the one that they wanted to stand forever, the one that they wanted to stand as a monument of their fellowship with God and their special relationship with God in comparison with all the nations of the world. What one unexpected aspect of the coming of the Messiah was that when he came, he announced that judgment. This temple is going to be destroyed. This temple is going to be done away with. A new covenant, a new temple is going to emerge. And those who are not listening to the Lord, they're going to be burned up in a blaze of fire. So keep looking for that. Now, Jesus is the messenger of the covenant, I believe. If John is the messenger who came before the Lord, then Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. And the Lord, so the messenger of the covenant is the Lord, you know, the master, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. And again, there are passages in Hebrews, like Hebrews chapter 1, you know, just verses 1 and 2, where you know, the writer says God spoke at various times and in various ways in times past to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. There's a contrast in Hebrews between former revelation, former, you know, speaking to the fathers, and now speaking, you know, there's an exclusive way that that is stated. Now he speaks to us through his Son. And then later in Hebrews chapter 8, Jesus is described as the mediator of the new covenant, the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. So this language just fits with the picture of Jesus and his work that is, you know, recorded for us in the book of Hebrews. It fits with the relationship of Jesus and John. Although, you know, like I said, a lot of times we are thinking of the joy associated with the birth of Jesus. But the coming of Jesus, based on what Malachi says, also came with that warning or that dread of judgment. But I do want you to notice before we move on, I want you to notice this is one of those passages in the Old Testament that only makes sense in view of how Jesus is revealed and described in the New Testament. We see God, you know, sometimes seeming to talk to himself in the Old Testament, or talking to someone who he calls God or equates with himself, while at the same time making a distinction. He's not talking to himself. He's talking to the messenger of the covenant. He is coming, but notice, says Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Yahweh, the identity, the figure that we typically associate with the God of the Old Testament, describes one who is coming, who is also the Lord, who is master. And so, you know, this would be kind of maybe hard to wrap your mind around. In Psalm 45, God describes himself as reigning on the throne, and then he's talking to the one who's reigning on the throne in Psalm 45. And again, Hebrews uses that passage to talk about Jesus and to say, this is how we make sense of this. Who was God talking to in the Old Testament? He was talking to Jesus. He was talking about Jesus. Jesus is distinct from the Father. But what passages like this declare to us, and what is stated in no uncertain terms in the New Testament, is that Jesus and the Father share equally in the divine nature. So that was a lot of our kind of exposition groundwork laid here at the beginning of the chapter. We're going to kind of probably move through the text pretty quickly from this point forward. So in verse 3 and 4, you really kind of would see a specific warning to the priesthood, I think. You know, he will purify the sons of Levi. But in verse 5, we see that the Lord is coming in judgment against all of those who are guilty among his people, from the sorcerer all the way down to the one who would oppress the wage earner and the one who would not show hospitality to the stranger, and those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? This is, you know, there's just so many things. The way the Lord talks to the people, he seems to be revealing to us and to them their double-mindedness. You know, they say they wanted the Lord to come. The Lord will come suddenly into his temple, the one that you say you delight in. Oh, but when he comes, who can endure the day of his coming? You're not living like people who delight in the coming of the Lord. You're not living like people who delight in the coming of the Lord. And so you'll notice that he is going to punish the sorcerer along with the one who doesn't show hospitality. And verse 6 is probably a pretty recognizable passage. And it's, just think of what he's saying there. I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. And I think what the Lord is talking about there is his consistently patient nature, his consistent readiness to forgive. The Israel that Malachi was talking to was already worthy of judgment. But the Lord says, because of who I am, you are not consumed. And so he tells them, return to me and I will return to you. This is a promise and a condition. I will return to you if you return to me. I will return to you. And that's that kind of language just always, it always affects me. I think I always try to notice it. I feel like, wow, the Lord is saying, just do this and I will come to you and I will stand with you and I will support you and uphold you. And the depravity of Israel at this time, I think, is seen in their answer. How shall we return? There's a number of ways we might interpret that, and none of them are good. So the Lord says, return to me and I will return to you. How shall we return? Were they unwilling to acknowledge their sins? Are they saying, return from what? We haven't done anything wrong. Were they blind to their sins? Well, Lord, we don't know what you're talking about. We don't know what we've done wrong. Or, and I think this happens in the book of Micah, chapter 6, when they say, how shall we return? Were they suggesting that God was just too harsh and they couldn't please him no matter what they did? You see, they're throwing the problem off on God. And so the Lord moves on from there and talks about them robbing him in tithes and offerings, where they're described as robbing God. They've already been described as robbers and swindlers by shorthanding God with their gifts or shortchanging God with their gifts. But he says, you are cursed. You are cursed, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And again, you would think, so it's, what were they doing? They were doing nothing. And we tend to think of maybe incorrect worship as maybe it just won't do anything good. But again, notice the idea. They were doing nothing. They were giving nothing. And as a result of that, they were cursed because they were obligated by the covenant that they were under to give these tithes for the service of the temple and for the support and the livelihood of the Levites and the priests. And the Lord challenges them, put me to the test. It says, put me to the test. I am faithful. I am trustworthy. Bring the tithe into the storehouse so that there will be food in my house, and test me and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing for you until it overflows. And he says, I will rebuke the devourer for you. And so you've got the idea of, if you've got something, bugs and pests, have been plaguing your crops, the Lord says, I will rebuke them. He says, your vine in the field will no longer cast its grapes. So there won't be a failing crop. There won't be a pestilence on the crop if they will just trust the Lord. All the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So here's just one of those things that I think is kind of stated here. And Paul talks about this quite a bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that giving to the Lord is an acknowledgement that he owns the things that we have and we are stewards. So we are given control of them by God, but we ought to think of ourselves as stewards, and we ought to think of that relationship in the same way that we would think of someone that we entrusted with something that was in our control. In other words, we loan someone some money or someone works for us. You know, we expect workers to be faithful. We expect people to use our things that we share with them well. And if they did not, we would probably find someone else. We'd find someone else to share or to, you know, to hire for us to do some work. And I think what this is wants us to, what God is asking the people to think about, and what Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 seems to be asking the Corinthians to think about. And really his words seem to be fairly positive and encouraging, but he wants the Corinthians, and Malachi wants Israel, to see themselves as stewards and God as the owner. He is the giver of every good thing in our lives. When we give, we are imitating God. The Lord is not validating the prosperity gospel here. You know, hey, just give to me and I will make you richer than you could ever imagine. I think what makes more sense, because giving is often sacrificial, and it was the Lord who said it's more blessed to give than receive. So we ought not to think of, you know, the Lord ever saying, hey, you know, give to me because I'll make you rich and you'll be rich. You know, the scripture has enough to say about the challenge and the responsibility of riches for us to know that, you know, statements like this in the Bible are not just a, hey, I'm going to make you rich. I think what the Lord is challenging the people to see here is that it is silly. It is just beyond foolish to take the gifts that God gives us, to not use them well, to not use them with a concern for his kingdom, and then still expect him to give us blessings. So we misuse, we're poor stewards, and then we say, all right, God, give me more. I'm a poor steward. Give me some more so I can waste it. God will, you know, it's not some far-fetched principle or some, you know, some deviation from God's character to think that God would begin to give those gifts to someone who use them better than we do. You know, there's a stewardship principle, I think, that's being defended, and God is asking the people to think about that. You're not giving good things to me. You're not giving to me. You're not acknowledging me as the giver of your gifts. Why would I keep giving you things for you to waste? So in verse 13, the Lord talks about the arrogant words of the people against him. Of course, here we see them, as we've seen them throughout the book, depicted as not seeming to know or understand what God is talking about. He says, yet you say, well, what have we said against you, Lord? This is what they have said. It is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. There were some among the people of Israel who were saying that it was vain to serve the Lord. They saw what they thought were wicked people prospering, and they say, you see, the Lord doesn't defend justice. Those who had mourned before the Lord, they said, were still suffering. They weren't rescued. And let me just, this goes along with something that maybe we talked a little bit about in Romans chapter 3 this morning, but this kind of argument is made, you know, at various times in the scripture, something along these lines, where the prophets or the apostles are trying to get us to realize that if things are going bad, there might be a number of reasons that things are going bad, but things are not going bad because God is the problem, or somehow God has failed to uphold justice, or that God doesn't see. Now, we may suffer innocently, but even if we suffer innocently, even if we can look around and we try to be you know, self-aware, and we say, what's going on? I can't see anything that I've done. I can't see anything that I need to change. Sometimes people do suffer innocently. Jesus suffered innocently. But even then, why would we turn our back on God? Why would we somehow ascribe blame to God? God is the source of hope and strength that will get us through those kinds of times. It is God's promises that we hold on to so that we can persevere through those times of innocent suffering, perhaps. But more often than not, we're suffering because we've turned aside from God's way. These people claimed that they had mourned, but the way God has been talking to them throughout the book, I mean, I think we could, you know, safely question whether or not that mourning was legitimate, whether or not it was sincere, because their actions showed that they did not love God with all their hearts. They were offering, you know, incorrect worship. They considered the worship weariness. They were living worldly lives, doing things that God didn't want them to do. And here they are. They're not, you know, paying the tithes. So their actions showed that they were the problem. You know, a lot of times we want to look for someone to blame, and we don't want to own up to the role maybe that we've played. And that doesn't work with God. We maybe can fool some of the people around us for a little while, but it doesn't work with God. And it is offensive to say those kinds of things. It is arrogant speech. And we would do well to not allow ourselves to get caught up in that type of thinking and that type of talking. Well, here at the end of chapter 3, there was a book of remembrance. It says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So because of the way things were in Israel, because of the wickedness of the people, because of their attitudes, there were some who were saying that, well, they just couldn't tell the difference between serving God and not serving God. But there was at least a small group of people who feared the Lord, and they were grieved by these kinds of things. And I suspect that they probably were not in a position to do much about what was going on, but they could see it. They were grieved by it. And you can think of some of the things that they were saying, you know, that they would have wanted to avoid getting caught up in this type of thinking, this type of speech. And they would have wanted to intervene to try to help others, to try to affect the situation in a way that honored God and his will. Yet they were remembered. And this book of remembrance seems to be the Lord's book. It doesn't seem to be a book that was actually written by the people and kept, you know, for, you know, as a memorial for the people. This was a book that God wrote. You see, God knew the difference. You know, even if it was hard to look around and see the righteous from the wicked, God knew the difference. And God says, when I come in judgment, I will show mercy to those who fear my name, and you will see and know the difference again. You know, that happens sometimes. I suspect maybe we kind of feel like right now that there are a lot of people saying things in our culture, and it seems like they don't know the difference between good and evil. They don't know the difference between righteousness and wickedness. They are calling good evil and evil good. You know, that is a situation that just kind of tends to come back around and probably will come back around so long as this earth stands. And just remember that the Lord remembers those who fear his name. Maybe nobody around us in the culture is, aware of what we're trying to do. Nobody responds to what we're trying to do. The Lord remembers. So it is always worth it to stand on the Lord's side. So we get down into chapter 4, and again, I think we're talking about the same day of judgment, but you see that language again. The day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. You know, that's sounds like a kind of a an expression that depicts total destruction. The branches, you know, the things that came out from the root, they're gone. The root itself is burned up. When this destruction comes, it will be complete. It will be thorough. But you who fear my name. So maybe the same Lord here is described as a fire that consumes the wicked, and then described in verse 2 as a, you know, as this day will be like the life-giving sun, you know, to plants in the spring. If you think of the sun, you know, bringing, you know, these things to life, and you know, the warm temperatures, you kind of see that contrast. Okay, so over here, the day is a fire burning things up. But for the righteous, it's a day of healing. It's a day of life. It's a day of joy. You will skip about like calves from the stall. And I think, you know, if you've ever had any kind of animal, especially when they're young, you see them get into that mood where they're just having a good day. You know, calves do it when they've been locked up all night, maybe, and maybe even big cows do it. I never had full grown cows, but we did have a calf one time, and you know, man, we'd let her out a little bit in the morning, and you know, she'd get to feeling that sun. She'd get to jumping and kicking. You see little goats and sheep do it. You know, you just see the joy of animals who are, you know, they're enjoying a good day. You see puppies and kittens do that kind of thing too. They're running around, wrestling, and it's just kind of that picture of innocent, unquenched joy. And, you know, so why would we remain faithful? Why would we fear the Lord when everyone around us seems to have gone crazy? For that joy, for that life, for that healing. And he says, you will tread down the wicked. They will be like ashes under your feet. You know, righteousness was going to prevail over wickedness. So in verse 4, he says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. When we think about the fact that the, you know, this is the last book, really, this really seems to be the last words of the Old Testament, the last revelation, and the Lord will not speak again for about 400 years. This really kind of reads like a farewell address. You know, the Lord had said everything that he could say to the people in their current condition. Now they were to wait for the messenger. They were to wait for Elijah, who would come before the Lord. And those who listened to Elijah, he will restore the hearts of the fathers. Those who listened to Elijah would be received favorably. They would be ready for the Lord's coming. Those who did not listen to Elijah would be doomed by a curse. He says, I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So in other words, if they didn't listen to Elijah, the Lord would come and smite the land with a curse. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. This day of fire, this terrible day, who can endure the Lord's coming? What Malachi actually says is there is a way that you can endure the day of the Lord's coming. There is a way that you can be ready and escape the terrible fire that's coming by going back to the law of Moses that had been given by God at Mount Horeb. And I think what we see here is the principle of restoration affirmed once again by the scriptures. You know, Ezra was a restorer. We talked about Josiah being a restorer and Hezekiah being a restorer and Nehemiah being a restorer. He didn't want them to go back to the traditions of, you know, of the present, you know, in their lifetime. He wanted them to go back to the law of Moses which was given by given the law of Moses, which was commanded by God at Mount Horeb. He wanted them to go back to the original. There's no reformation that could be made to improve upon the original if it came from God. And so nothing else could prepare the people of God to face him in judgment except the divine explanation of what God wanted from his people. And I think that is a general principle that holds true under the covenant that we serve God in today. There's nothing that can prepare us as the people of God to stand before him in judgment. Now, I'm thinking of us as Christians. This would be true for those who are not Christians as well. They need to become, you know, members of the new covenant by rendering obedience to Christ, by putting their faith in Christ and obeying the gospel. But for those of us who are Christians, who have entered into a covenant with God, I think the same is true for us as well. There is no way for us to be ready to stand before God in judgment except that we would remember the law of Christ, we might say, that he gave to the apostles, that was preached and recorded for us in their writings in the New Testament. And so that's kind of a general principle that I believe would apply to us as well. So that's the end of Malachi. It's kind of a somber tone to the end of the Old Testament. When you think of that way, we often think of, again, the joy of the birth of Christ and the excitement, and maybe we even sense some of that anticipation. But as the Old Testament closes, or at least the words of the Old Testament close, we see a shadow, a dark shadow cast over, you know, the people and even the city of Jerusalem. And of course, this is maybe a connection that we need to make. Jesus did, in fact, prophesy that Jerusalem and that temple would be destroyed, and it was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. So, you know, that is an aspect, an important aspect, I think, of the ministry of John and Jesus. Of course, we want to, as Christians, we want to be thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ. We want to focus on the joy that we have in our salvation. But I think we would do well to realize our need to listen to the words of the covenant that we serve God under today, that the stakes are just as high for us, that as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, that after he had preached to others, he himself might become a castaway because he had not, you know, disciplined his body. He had not brought himself into subjection to the will of Christ and to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So I think that's a good place for us to end this evening. Again, on Wednesday, we're going to kind of be reviewing the whole quarter and looking forward to our study of the life of Christ, which will begin on Sunday. Some of you may have heard that, I don't know if you've heard this. I know a lot of people probably know Ed Bragwell Sr., and he's not doing well. He's been kind of struggling. You know, had some ups and downs up until this point, but today things seem to be the worst. And, you know, the doctors are, you know, they are suggesting that he may not recover from his, you know, his current decline. He's had a pretty bad day. So let's remember the family. And of course, those of you who may know Ed, I know that you probably appreciate him and Patsy. They can use your prayers, and we'll remember them as well as we pray together this evening. And did talk to Kesley today. She's home, and just, you know, she's not feeling great and still has a long way to go with her therapy and her recovery from her stroke. So keep in touch with them, keep them encouraged, and let's just remember our Lord as we go into this week, brethren. Remember all the good things that he's done for us. Be looking for things to be thankful for, because there are a lot of things that we could focus on that are negative and not uplifting and discouraging. And let's try to make sure that we're focusing on the goodness of God, focusing on his blessings in our lives, and just trying to be intentional to use them in the way that, you know, is best. It brings glory and honor to him and advances his cause. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed for the evening. Bow with me. Our God and our Father in heaven, we praise your name. We thank you so much for your consistent mercy. We know, Father, because you are merciful and patient, we are not consumed. You have given us this opportunity. You have given us this time to be reminded of our need for your word to guide us, our need for your mercy, our need for the blood of your Son. And we pray that as we go through this week, Father, we will be focusing on the joy of our salvation, that you'd help us to be light, that you'd help us as we face temptation to turn from it and flee, that we might find the way of escape, and that you'd help us to be humble, that we would not speak arrogantly against you, that we would not put ourselves into situations that would tempt us or bring shame on your name. We ask that you would forgive us and cleanse us of our sins, Father. Cleanse us and accept us, Father, and we are so thankful that you have accepted us in Christ. We have nothing to offer, nothing to bring. We appeal to the blood of Christ, and we put our trust in him, and we pray that you would help us to demonstrate that trust by seeking his will, seeking to understand it better, and having the faith and the courage to obey what we understand, Father. Help us to grow in our understanding. And we thank you for times like these to come together and think about your word together. We ask your blessing upon Ed Bragwell and his family. Comfort them and strengthen them. Be with all those who are taking care of Ed from a physical standpoint, the doctors and the nurses. Give them strength, give them wisdom, give them skill, and be with the family that they may find comfort in you. And Father, just ask that you would bless Ed and strengthen him, and pray, Father, that if it be possible, he may recover from this illness. But whatever may happen, we just are thankful for our brother's example, thankful for his family, and ask that you would be with them. And we pray that you would be with Kesley and her family. Strengthen them, Father. Help them, help Kesley to have strength as she continues to go through her treatments, and pray that you'd help her faith not to fail. And Father, we're thankful for Kenneth Gandy, his surgery going well, and thankful for how his recovery is progressing. We ask your blessing upon the Eastside Church, Father. Help us to work together, to have love for one another, and to be united in your truth, Father, that you may be glorified in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name, and amen. Okay, brethren, hope that you have a good week. May the Lord be with you, and we'll see you on Wednesday, God willing.